All right. Well, turn, if you would, to the book of James, Arnie. This is 3 weeks in a row. Your reward in heaven will be great. Unless you whine about it and then you get nothing.
You would be for awesome.
So some people are going, Friedrich Nietzsche, are you kidding me? Well, Nietzsche really shouldn't have said this, because a guy who's an atheist who doesn't believe in any ultimate meaning shouldn't find meaning anywhere, but he seemed to. He said, to live is to suffer, to survive is to find some meaning in the suffering. So we're coming to the book of James, perhaps the earliest book written in the New Testament, some would say. It's definitely early. Whether it's the first, I don't know. But James, the half-brother of Jesus, is writing to a group of believers who are scattered. They are suffering and they're wondering what's going on. Well, David Hume wondered what was going on, a Scottish philosopher who said, is he, meaning God, is he willing to prevent evil, but he's not able? So he's finite. Then he's impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he's sadistic. He's not good. He's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Well, then where the heck does evil come from? And why is it here? And this is a question I think not only atheistic philosophers struggle with, this is a question that I struggle with, you struggle with at some level, right? We all struggle with this at some level, and so we need to have an answer. And the answer is found in an unlikely source, H.G. Wells. Remember H.G. Wells, War of the Worlds, and all other kinds of things. He wasn't a believer, but he had a good principle. The principle is affliction comes to us, not to make us sad but sober, not to make us sorry but wise. That is exactly what the book of James says, and that is exactly what 1 Peter says, and that is exactly what Paul says. And I don't know where H.G. Wells got it, but you know, wherever you find truth, truth is true. All truth is God's truth, and so here is some of God's truth. James is going to give us inspired truth, and James is going to say, listen, my friends, we need to know how to go in and through life that will be filled with difficulty, and we need to know how to live successfully. So how do you handle trials? How do you handle testing? How do you handle temptation? What do you do with that? Well, James is going to tell us. He's going to tell us exactly how to do it, and he gives us a brief outline in verse 19 of chapter 1. We're to be swift to hear the word of God, slow to speak, right? And then slow to get mad, slow to anger. That is the outline of the book. That is the outline that will give us wisdom as to how to live our life that will be pleasing to the Lord in the middle of suffering, not apart from it, but in it and through it. So just by way of a quick review, James tells us in chapter 1, that in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren. Count it all joy, my brethren. Command form. When you encounter various trials, various shapes, sizes, colors, it's the word from which we get polka dot. Polka dot. A variety of colors. And when those things come into our life, we need to understand that these times of testing, and James uses two words. One is the word parasmos. It can mean test or trial or temptation, but it depends on the context, right? Depends on the context. James can look at this and say, when God brings testing into your life, it's a good thing. He's not a bad God. He's a good God. He's the only good God, the only wise God. And he is going to bring things into our life that are, shall we say, difficult, trying. But look at verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So now he uses a different word. It's the idea of the process of determining the genuineness of something. What do you do when you have ore in a bunch of dirt, rock, whatever, and you kind of boil it down? Sometimes that's an old-fashioned way, and you end up getting gold. That's a refining process. Well, that's the process of determining something that is genuine. So in a sense, and actually in James verses 3 and 12, he uses both terms together, which is kind of interesting. But in James 1:3, the testing of your faith, that's a verb, isn't it? That looks like a participle, testing. And that's how it gets translated. But it's not a verb at all. It's a noun. In fact, it's an adjective. So really what it is, it's the genuine part of your faith. He's talking, he's talking about your faith sometimes is kind of filled with different parts, different kinds of things going on in your life. And you know what testing does? It burns off all the fake stuff, and what's left is the genuine item. It's the unalloyed faith. It's the pure part of your faith. That's what testing does. It's very easy to stand up there in the pulpit, in this or wherever, and pontificate about, I love Jesus, I trust Jesus, no matter what would happen to me, I'd trust him, I'd walk with him, and if ISIS came, not a problem, I'd stand forth and give him the four laws. That sounds good, until it happens. And then what? Well, I don't know what I do. I hope I do what I just said, but I can't prove that to you until it happens. And when it happens, you might find that maybe I'm not quite as bold as I sounded. And so in the midst of a test or a trial, stuff gets burned away. And then what you're left with is the genuine item. So I might look like I'm, oh gosh, he's 100% faithful. But when you boil it down, he's about 50%. And that's what testing does in our life. Don't you love to listen to the young Christian as they pontificate great things? And it gives us a sense of joy that they're there. But you know what? We know 2, 3, 5, 10 years from now, they're going to enter into some stuff that's not going to be as easy as going to Young Life camp, becoming a Christian, feeling all emboldened to come back and share your faith. And when stuff comes into our life, it burns away the hubris, so to speak. And we're left with the genuine item. And that's what James says. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, because this process is going to refine and manifest the genuineness, the genuine part of what is genuinely faith in your life. So count it all joy, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And so therefore, let endurance have its perfect result. So if I'm able to endure, stay under the pressure, that's what the word means, we saw last week. Staying under the pressure. Myself, I like to squirt out from it, but God wants me to stay under it. So if I stay under the pressure and endure it, let it have its perfect result so that you may be, and we notice the three things that this results in. Perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. So if you want to become a mature Christian, if you want to become a fully formed Christian, if you want to become complete, then trials await you. Suffering awaits you. Or as Paul put it, the great promise, all those who wish to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now this doesn't mean we go, where can I go find some suffering? Let me find some. And then wrap up into it. No, it'll find you. You don't have to go look for it. It's coming your way. But what's helpful to know is not that the pain feels good, but that there's a purpose in it. And the purpose is to help me become perfect, mature, complete, and not lacking in anything, not deficient. So it's real simple. You say, well, I want to be conformed to Jesus. Okay? I want to become a mature Christian. Okay, great. This is the path. And you don't have to set it up. God will bring it to you. But when he brings it to you, what are you going to do with it? Count it all joy as you endure, or squirt away from under the pressure? Now, notice James does not give us a list of the testing devices that are going on in this group's life. I think he leaves it a little bit vague at this point. But contextually, these are a number of people, probably most of them were not wealthy. They did not have retirement packages. They probably had illness. They had all kinds of the things we have, whether it's financial, whether it's family, whether it's vocational changes, whether it's persecution in their case. And James says, listen, in all of that, count it all joy, because this comes into your life to help you become perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Well, sometimes though, I lack something. What do you lack? I lack wisdom. And so James says, now if any of you lacks wisdom, okay, I'm in the midst of a trial, what's the first thing I need? I need wisdom. Well, if you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Once again, this is the giving God. He gives. He gives without reproach. He doesn't say, are you here again bugging me? You want more what? You need more wisdom? How dumb are you? More? You're here again praying to me again? That's not God's attitude. He's the giving God. So when we're in the midst of our issues, the vexing vicissitudes that accompany life, we go to God. We come, as the book of Hebrews said, boldly before the throne of grace. We come to Him, plead our case and say, Lord, help, guide me. And God is the giving God, and He gives generously. But look at the condition, but He must ask in faith without any debating, doubting or debating. In other words, when you come and you ask, Lord, I'm in trouble, I need help, I need wisdom, guide me through this, help me know what to do. God says, fine. And then you say, now, Lord, let me help you understand. Here are the options you ought to come up with. And God says, shut up. I know what I'm doing. Don't debate with me. Trust me. Remember the great debate in the Old Testament between one of God's chosen servants and Himself in the midst of suffering and trial? Job. Job said, now, where's God? If God was here, I'd have some questions for Him. And then God showed up and said, what do you need, little man? And then God said, so where were you, and where were you when I did this, and where were you, and do you know this, and do you know that? And then Job said, okay, I give up. Don't debate with God. By the way, the only way you're not going to debate with God is if you trust Him, if you have faith in Him, if your faith has been purified through the suffering. But James says, don't debate. Don't doubt, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect he'll receive anything from the Lord. Why? He's double-minded. He's double-souled. He's in two minds. That's what doubt is. You're in two minds. Well, I believe this, but I see this, I believe this, and I'm in two minds. And I struggle with that. And James says, listen, don't doubt. Because if you do, you're double-minded and you're unstable in all your ways. You've ever seen Christians who are unstable? Well, they believe this, but I believe this, but I'm not sure about that. And so they kind of go back and forth. Unstable. So what then does a faithful Christian look like in the midst of trouble? James gives two illustrations. One of a rich person, one of a poor person. He starts with the poor person first. Verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. That's a wise poor man. The wise poor man realizes it doesn't matter if I'm poor down here. It doesn't matter if I'm not wealthy down here because of my high position with the Lord as a Christian. It doesn't matter that they're all wealthy because they're not even saved. But I have a high position in Jesus, so it really doesn't matter if I'm poor. What about the rich man? Well, here's a wise rich man. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers, grass it falls, flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. A wise rich man understands that everything that he's got can just fade away overnight. It's not wrong to be rich. It's not wrong in any sense at all. But trusting in that as opposed to the Lord is, and James is going to talk about that a little bit later, about the rich guy says, well, today I'm going to go down here and do business and do this, and tomorrow I'll do this, and I'll make a million here, I'll do that. James says, who are you? Your life is a vapor. You don't know what tomorrow brings. So here early on in the book, he says, here's the wise rich man. He understands the nature of wealth. It can all go up in smoke any day. So whether you're a humble poor person or a rich person, be a wise person in the midst of suffering. So then we get kind of the punchline, verse 12. Blessed is the man. Happy is the man. This sounds like Psalm 1. It sounds like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Happy is the man who perseveres under trial. Why? Well, look at, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So here's something about being approved. Now, people can either be approved or unapproved, disapproved. The Apostle Paul actually says, I beat my body black and blue lest I be disqualified, disapproved at the Bema seat. Paul wasn't worried about losing his eternal life. Paul wasn't worried that he wasn't a Christian. Paul was very concerned that I need to discipline myself so that when I stand before the Lord, I am not disapproved by him for my work as an apostle. So Paul beat his body black and blue to bring it under submission. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Because you see, one day we'll stand before the Lord and he will evaluate our life, whether we're approved or not approved. And the crown of life we saw last time could be one of three things. Some people say it's eternal life, but then that turns it into a works orientation, so I don't think that's right. The other would be it's a reward in the next life. That would fit Pauline theology. Then that's definitely a possibility. Or it's the secret of living now. As you go through trials and as you are faithful and as you sense your faith growing and maturing and you understand reality, you've learned the secret of living life. You've learned the secret of contentment. You've learned the secret of how to endure in the midst of this world. So James may be referring to something now. He may be referring to something in the future. Maybe a little of both. I don't know, but I'm pretty sure it's not number one. So go for two or three. Don't go for one. And notice how he says it's promised to those who love him. He uses this phrase again in chapter 2, but it's coming out of Exodus, more than likely because of James' Old Testament context, to those who love me. And that's Yahweh talking about to those, my people, who love me. So the reality is that not every Christian always loves the Lord. Sometimes we stop loving the Lord and then we disobey him. And hopefully we move back into fellowship and love the Lord. But sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. But whatever is promised here is to those who love him, who are loyal to him and faithful to him. And you know what? Christians sometimes can be disloyal. Have you experienced that? They can be disloyal to you. They can be untrustworthy. But sometimes Christians are disloyal to the Lord. In one sense, every time we sin, we're being disloyal to the Lord. But it's a possibility. The New Testament speaks to that as it's written and addressed to believers so much of the time to help exhort us. We saw last time that Ecclesiasticus, which is not Ecclesiastes, but it is in the Apocrypha and it's part of the Catholic Bible, it sounds very much like James. It basically hits all the same notes that James gave us. So I'm not saying that we should read the book of Ecclesiasticus, but I am saying there's a lot of proverbial literature out there, a lot of wisdom literature out there that's not just found in the Bible. This isn't inspired, but it is interesting that this was floating around. So bottom line, as Flannery O'Connor put it, the problem of evil's not only a problem to be solved, it's a mystery to be endured. And it's going to be around until the Lord comes back. It's not going away. I know some people's theology says, oh, God doesn't ever want you to suffer. God wants you happy all the time. I don't know where you get that. I don't think Paul was happy all the time. I don't think Jesus was happy all the time. Right? I mean, he was praying with great drops of blood. My heart is distraught, he said when he was praying and the disciples were sleeping. So, yeah, it's a mystery to be endured. It's a significant mystery. But trials and tests to our faith are not optional. They're essential for successful spiritual life. And as Hebrews told us, we got to run the race set before us. So James is simply in line with what Hebrews said. It's in line with what Peter's going to say. So we come to the question, well then, what is all this about? Why is God doing this in my life in terms of suffering? That's a big philosophical question. It's a big theological question. It comes under the rubric of something called theodicy, God's justice. How can there be a good, all-powerful God and so much suffering in the world? You know, whether you got New York last week, or whether you had Stalin, or whether you had Hitler, or whether you had, you know, Pol Pot, or whether you know, whoever, pick your poison. But it's always been here. Well, why? Well, God is in the process of helping us grow and mature. C.S. Lewis said, try to exclude the possibility of suffering, which the order of nature and existence of free wills involve, and you find that you have excluded life itself. Because you have people who are free, the fact of freedom is good, but the acts of freedom can be bad. And you have suffering. And to proclaim it doesn't exist and it's an illusion is an illusion. course it exists. For Christians to run around saying, oh no, it's not really there, and oh no, God wants me rich and healthy and happy. That's demonic. That's just dumb. That's just bad teaching. And yet millions and millions of Christians for ages have been taught this. And hence when they come into the midst of life, they get mad at God because why is God allowing this in my life? Well, then you have friends like Job. Oh, you must have been bad. That's what it is. You're a bad person. God's getting you. And that really helped them. So I take it that one of the main reasons that we have these kinds of things in our life is because God is a father and he is in the process of helping me grow up. He's building my soul. This is a phrase that was coined by a guy named Irenaeus, like 135 AD. Soul building. Why is there suffering in the world? To build my soul, to help me grow. God is developing our capacity to enjoy him through suffering, both now and forever. He's like our Heavenly Father who's in the midst of training us. And that's what James is all about. That's exactly what James is saying to us. But there are other places as well. Look at Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Paul doesn't deny that we have suffering now in the present time. He says we do. But they're not worthy of being compared to the future. See, our problem is we keep looking down at one dimension. We keep looking down here instead of saying the Bible talks a lot about some other stuff in the future. What awaits us in eternity is a question. Paul puts it again, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, think about that. Momentary light affliction. Momentary light affliction. Is that how you would characterize Paul's life? Momentary light affliction? Have you read the catalog of the guy? Have you read the book of Acts and seen what he's gone through? I mean, I would have checked out after, you know, about 2 days of his life. Momentary light affliction. But that's what it looks like compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. So between Romans 8, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to what's going to be revealed. And here we're waiting for this eternal weight of glory that's far beyond all comparison. Paul's conclusion is, suffer now for glory later, not a problem. But if you don't understand the glory later, then you're not going to suffer today. You're going to get mad, and you're going to walk, and you're going to say, Lord, you must not love me anymore. You're not being good to me. I don't deserve this. Why me? Why now? Why this? This isn't fair. I'm a good person. You've heard all those things. Yeah. Well, those are all wrong. Paul is right. Momentary light affliction. He's going to elaborate on this as he goes in to talk about Bema Seat theology, judgment seat theology. And we've seen these before. These are all about what when Christians go, we go and we pass on, we pass away, pass on, die. No, we go to be with the Lord. And when we go to be with the Lord, there's this event called the Bema Seat, and Jesus then evaluates our life in the body. And everything we've done will be evaluated, and he will determine whether it was good or bad. Now, that's going to be an interesting day, but if you actually believe that, don't you think that's going to impact the way you live today? Yeah. Don't you think that's going to alter the way you live in the midst of suffering? It certainly did for Paul. And if you meet some wise, godly, mature Christians who go through suffering, you'll see it. They'll manifest it. And hopefully we can learn from the way they lived, which is actually one reason we suffer. Remember 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says we suffer so that we can provide the example for you when you suffer, so that when you suffer, you can provide the example for those who watch you suffer. Kind of a chain link deal. So our job is probably most we're not the oldest group of this church, right? See, there's the young, the younger, and then us, and then the old. And part of we're going to get there, just wait. But our job is to be manifesting how to live godly in the midst of life so that those underneath us, meaning younger, can see how to live well. That's why you want testimonies. That's why you want intergenerationality. That's why you want people kind of, you know, whether they're younger or older, being together to hear and learn from people. Now, I understand the Baptists segregate everybody in an age. I get that. There's a reason for that, but it's not a good reason. It's a management reason, not a maturity reason. But we need to learn from one another. Because one day we're going to stand before the Lord and he's going to evaluate our life. This is all over the place. Jesus talks about reward, storing up for yourselves treasure. Don't store it down here because moths eat it and rust rusts it and thieves steal it. Store it up in heaven where no one can touch it. We're commanded to do that. We talk about the crown of life in the book of Revelation. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. To those who overcome, to those who are loyal and faithful, there is a crown to be gained. The Bible talks about a number of crowns, a crown of glory for shepherds who are faithful, elders. There are crowns to be found. The crown of righteousness, Paul talks about. He's getting ready to die. He's done. He's run the race. He's finished the course. He's kept the faith. What's left? Well, they're going to cut my head off, but then in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's available. It might require your life. It required Jesus' life, Paul's life, Peter's life, and a few others. Joseph Dillo puts it this way. He says, it's a crown of approval. Righteousness in this passage should be understood as upright behavior. It is a crown of vindication, a crown which says, Paul, you have lived well. You see, you won't know if you've lived well unless you're able to demonstrate how you've gone through suffering. That's why you count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, that purified faith, can produce endurance, and endurance can have its perfect work, that you might be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Now, the bottom line is you got to decide who you're living for and what's important, right? And we have to do that every day, sometimes more than once a day, because the world wants to tell you, that's not important, this is important. You need this shiny object. You need two of them. Buy this, buy this. That's how the world works. It wants you to be dissatisfied. And then hopefully we come back to the scriptures and they wash away the film. The world's like a film all over your glasses. You can't see straight. You got to get them clean. The Bible cleans away the film so you can see straight and know what's actually important in life. But many Christians don't read their Bible. They don't know their Bible. They don't memorize it. They don't meditate on it. They don't read it. They don't know nothing. And most churches don't have Sunday school, and most churches don't preach sermons from the Bible. They come from the New York Times or the whatever. And you wonder why the church is so anemic? It's simple. The church is starving. Starving. Marcia's favorite verse is, the shepherds are stupid. They have not sought the Lord. She tells me that's in the Bible, isn't it? It's there? Yeah. Okay.
Well, let's write down the quotation.
Pardon me?
Let's write down the quotation. Where is it from?
Oh, the Bible verse? Honey, will you find that? Okay, she's going to find it. Well, okay, so let's move on a little bit. Verse 13, 12 is kind of the hinge. Verse 13, and this is very logical. Notice what James is doing. He's probably answering a rhetorical question. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Good night, my life's falling apart. Lord, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this to me? You're trying to make me struggle. You're trying to hurt me, aren't you, Lord? And James wants to say, no. Let no one say he's being tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Notice how many times the word tempt is in there? Tempted, 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 tempt. I think that's the point. God doesn't do this. He can't do this. Well, then where's it coming from? Well, I'll tell you where it's coming from. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. It's on you. That's where it comes from. It's not God. Look at the progression. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So look at the order here. Lust, conception, sin, birth, death when you're fully grown. It's a metaphor, and it's true. It starts with a thought that's conceived, Then there's the birth, and then it grows up. And you know what it does? It kills you. Now, sin can kill you physically. Just go ask some homosexual Christian who has AIDS, and one day he'll die because of his sin. But sin can also kill you spiritually. That does not mean you lose your eternal life and go to hell, but it means your fellowship, your intimacy with God can be wrecked. Sin has a consequence. It can kill you. So don't blame God. It's not on him. It's on you. It's on me. And so he gives us the logical progression. So verse 16, so don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. That's what sin does, by the way. It deceives you. Don't be deceived. And by the way, the word deceived is the word we get planet. Planet. What do planets do? Well, in the ancient days, they saw planets as wandering stars. Didn't put all the orbiting together quite then, but they just kind of wandered. So don't let your mind wander in the wrong direction. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren, to his beloved brethren who are believers with him. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above. Remember, God's the giving God. Every good thing is given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. 1 John, God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. Remember that verse? So every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. There's no eclipse. There's no, you know, light and dark. There's no shadow cast by God. He's just pure light. Don't claim that he is darkness, because you're in deep trouble when you do that. No, no. God is good. He's giving. He's light. He's not wandering all around trying to harm you. In fact, look at verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. What does sin bring forth? Death. What did God bring forth? Life to us. Oop. Thought I had another thing in there. I guess I don't. That's okay. So, instead of concluding that God wants to hurt you, realize he's the one who not only created you, he's the one who saved you. He's the one who gave you eternal life. Why in the world would you conclude that he's trying to harm you? Bad conclusion. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Now, first fruits among his creatures, I don't know. Is this the early church? These are the first ones who have been born again in the body of Christ. Is this a foretaste of what's going to happen in creation? If you read through Romans 8, verses 19 to 21, you realize right now all of creation is groaning and waiting for the sons of God to come, and there'll be a whole new world. We're the first fruit of God's plan, the body of Christ. And eventually the body of Christ will be taken out, the tribulation will start, and then the whole world will be purged, and there'll be a whole new world, a whole new world order. We're waiting for that, and we long for that. The angels long for that. All of creation groans because of that. And we're at the very beginning, at least in James' picture. So to think that God wants me to sin, God's making me sin, that is total deception. You've been deceived. He brought you forth. He gave you life. Why in the world would he want to mess up your life if he's the one who gave you life? So James does utilize this idea of what sin can do. It can bring physical death, but that's not new. The book of Proverbs gives us this: you do this, you get life. You do sin, you get death. Do this righteously, you get life. You do this with sin, you get death. It's in a variety of places, and you can read these to see how they work themselves out. So what do we do with all this? What should I do in the midst of a trial? What do I do in times of temptation? Count it all joy. Don't conclude God's bad. Realize it's here to build my soul. Well, but practically, what do I do, James? Well, he tells us in verse 19. And 19 becomes the outline of the book. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be, notice the three things, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. So in the midst of a trial, we need to be quick to hear the word of God. We need to be slow to talk. Zip it. Stop. Stifle yourself. And be very slow to get mad. Now, unfortunately, we usually do this in reverse, meaning we don't do this. What do? We don't read the Bible. We get really ticked off, and we start talking and saying stuff that later we wish we just shut up, right? Isn't that your experience? Haven't you been there? Haven't you said stuff you wish you didn't? Didn't you blow up when you realized that was dumb? And then why did I put the Bible away and not read it? James says, quick to hear the word, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. That's how you meet a trial. Because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. It's going in the wrong direction. And so the book of James unfolds by talking about all three of these topics. How do we hear the word of God? How do we control our tongue? How do we deal with our neighbor? James is going to tell us. So trials are not going to go away just because we live in America. They're not going to go away because we have enough money. We don't have what it takes to protect ourselves from the difficulties of life. They're going to come. You don't have to go find them. They'll find you. You don't have to go manufacture them. They're going to come all on their own. They come in all shapes and sizes and colors. And they hurt. But there's purpose in the pain. The purpose is our loving Heavenly Father saying, I want you to grow and mature. I want you to be perfect, complete, and lack nothing. I do not want you to be stunted in your spiritual experience, because I want you to enjoy life now, and I want you to be rewarded later. And the fundamental flaw is to make a wrong conclusion about who we think God is. God is too kind ever to be cruel and too wise ever to make a mistake. You've heard that from somewhere. And it's true. It's a fundamental statement about the nature of God. Adam and Eve did not believe this. They thought God was holding out on them. Fundamental error led to their sin. We got it. We have the same error. So we need theology proper, which tells us who God is. And we need a wise understanding of the doctrine of sanctification, which brings also the concept of suffering and how to do it. So we're all going to suffer. It's going to come our way. My hope is that when it does, I will be loyal and faithful. My request of you is, when whatever it is comes into my life that really is screwing me up, I hope you will pray for me, and I hope you will help me and encourage me and do whatever I need to help get through it. Maybe I'll need a little, maybe I'll need a lot. I don't know. But that's what I would hope you would do for me. And if you want me to try to do the same for you, I'm willing. But that's what the body of Christ is supposed to do. Minister to one another, help one another, live successfully in the body. Not, oh goody, I'm a Christian, I'm never going to suffer, never going to have any pain. No. It's how we function in the midst of it so that we can become mature and complete and lack nothing. That's what God wants. That's His goal, found in the Scripture. Lord in heaven, we know that affliction comes our way, and we don't know when, and we don't know what kind, and we don't know what duration, but we know it's coming. For some of us, we've had some. The rest of us, it's coming. So, Lord, pray that we would be the body of Christ that would minister to one another and encourage one another, that you would help us be loyal to you and faithful to help one another in the midst of whatever it is that comes into our life. Thank you for being the good God, the giving God, and the God who is just too good ever to be cruel. We thank you, Father, for your grace to us. We pray we be loyal to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.